I encourage you to go ahead and keep your Bibles open there at Isaiah chapter 59. And as we think about growing older, we know that sometimes there can be a lot of fears associated with that. One of the perhaps biggest fears is the idea of losing our independence. Now, we don't want anybody to have to take care of us. We don't like to be in a situation where we're going to have to depend on someone else. But inevitably, the older we get, those times may come. Perhaps even worse than that, and not a perhaps, what is worse than that, is when we get into situations by our own doing, where someone must then come to our aid. Where we've done something, we've got ourselves in somewhat of a mess, and now somebody's got to come get us out of that, got to rescue us out of that. I think that's what we've seen in our study in Isaiah's Arm of the Lord. That people have gotten themselves into a mess that they can't deal with, that they can't do anything about. And there's got to be someone who's going to come and care for them. And so, in our first lesson, we talked about how that God made the promises to His people. And they cried out to Him and they said, "We want to see this arm of the Lord. Wake up, Lord, let us see You in action." But they didn't really realize what they were asking for. And then in chapter 53 that we looked at last week, God says, "All right, I'm going to reveal the arm of the Lord to you, but you're not going to appreciate it. You're not going to recognize it. You're going to think this is a human and even at that, not someone you can follow. But after the suffering transpires for you because of what you've done, He will be glorified." And as we come to our final lesson in this series, we come to chapter 59. And here we have a full picture of where God is saying, "Let me show you what sin does. Let me illustrate to you that when you give yourselves over to wickedness, this is what's going to happen. And then let me show you what is going to be done," and perhaps even bigger in chapter 59, who it is and how it is that it's going to take place, that you'll be rescued. So as we consider this final part of our study, this morning we're going to talk about the warrior's arm. The one who's going to come and to reveal to the people the strength and the power necessary to get them out of this situation that they've gotten themselves in. But here's the thing for us. Let's make sure we're putting ourselves with these people, because that's where we belong. That as we consider what they were going through, that's what we're going through. Because just as they, we have sinned. And just as they, we must depend on someone else to get us out of this mess. Because I think we'll see this morning that it's impossible for us to do so on our own. So with all of that said, let's talk about the problem of sin. Chapter 59, much of the beginning of it, in fact, the first really 15 verses are going to concentrate on this idea of sin and the problems that it brings. And as we think about that problem of sin, I want us to begin with the prophet here in his message from the Lord and to understand the problem of sin is not God's problem. I want you to note how the chapter begins. If you look with me in verse 1, it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that He cannot save, or His ear dull that it cannot hear." There might be the danger as someone thinks about sin of trying to pass that to God and say, "Well, God, aren't You strong enough to deal with this?" That's not what we're dealing with here. In fact, someone who had that idea might could go back to the book of Numbers when Moses made a very errant statement about the strength of God. You remember that? As God told him to feed all of these people, Moses said, "The people among whom I am numbered is 600,000 on foot. And You have said, 'I will give them meat that they may eat a whole month.' Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them and be enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them and be enough for them?" And the Lord said to Moses, you're going to see a little comparison here, "Is the Lord's hand shortened? Now you shall see whether My word will come true for you or not." Here is the man who stood and watched the Red Sea part. Here's the man who had watched Egypt being made into a ghost town. And he has the audacity to say, "Lord, how are You going to do this? Moses wasn't thinking. God says, there is no problem with me delivering you. And as we come back to Isaiah chapter 59, we need to understand that point. And anyone who wants to say, well, God perhaps isn't powerful enough to deal with sin, has completely missed who God is and has completely missed the problem of sin. Because we understand the problem of sin is not God's problem. The problem of sin is the sinner. We go on to verse 2. And the Lord says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. You see, the problem with sin is brought out at the very beginning of this when God says it's sin that's bringing separation between you and me. That's been the problem since the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, they could no longer remain in His presence. They could no longer have that paradise in the Garden of Eden. When we come to the days of Noah and the world had given sway completely to wickedness, God says there must be a separation. And so God says when you sin, you must understand that what you are doing is not my problem. What you are doing is saying, I want nothing to do with the one who can save me, who can offer that paradise and that salvation. And because of that separation, God does not hear. I'm afraid sometimes people somehow misconstrue this and think that suddenly God, you know, no longer can hear the sinner. Something's happened on God's end. No. That couldn't be farther from the truth. What God is saying is when you sin, you have separated yourself from me and I have stopped listening. Because you've said you don't want anything to do with me. Very much borne out in the words of Jesus in John 9 verse 31 when He said, we know that God does not listen to sinners. It's not that He's lost His hearing. It's not that somehow God can't listen or hear anymore. It's the fact that He does not. But Jesus goes on to say, if anyone is a worshiper of God and does His will, God listens to him. And so beginning in verse 3 of chapter 59 and going on down through verse 8, God gives us a picture. It's almost as if God is saying, I'm looking down on this wickedness. I'm looking down from my lofty position and seeing the things that you're doing. And let's just read this together and see what He tells us. He says, for your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs. They weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies. And from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hand. Their feet run to evil. They are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, desolation and destruction in their highways. The peace, the way of peace, they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. We don't have time this morning to look in depth at this passage. But Isaiah, in the words of the Lord here, is presenting a number of very interesting pictures to us. But I do want us to note that he begins by saying, your hands are defiled with blood. And it's almost the picture of a people who are raising their hands up to God. And God says, I can't look upon that because of the vileness associated with it. And that might carry us back to our earlier idea where they're saying, wake up, Lord, let us see your arm. And God is saying here, yeah, I can show you my arm. But I can't look upon what you've been doing because you violated my ways. And then note the ideas that follow. He says, I look down on you and I see iniquity. And I see lies. and I see wickedness, and I see injustice, and I see dishonesty, and I see feet that are running to evil, what I see is desolation and destruction. That's what sin is. And that's what you and I must understand as we have made the point constantly in these lessons. Sin is not cute. Sin is not funny. Sin is a total abomination to the Lord. And He says, when I look down upon mankind, they are pregnant with evil. Everywhere I look, I see this dishonesty and iniquity. And He says, because of that, there is nothing but desolation and destruction. The problem of sin is not God's problem. The problem of sin is the sinner. But we've got to take it one step further. The problem of sin is me. I want you to notice with me in verse 9, we have a change here. And suddenly, we start seeing not this generalized picture of sin. It's made very personal with the pronouns here. Verse 9 says, therefore justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. And so beginning in this section, Isaiah pictures the people as saying, yes, we understand sin, but we understand we've messed up. And that's part of repentance. It's realizing that sin isn't something all those folks have done. Sin is something that I've done. And as we look at the text here, the writer is saying, here is one, very personally speaking, who has given his life over to sin. And so what's the most troublesome aspect of this? I believe we've got it in verse 9. He says, when we have given ourselves over to sin, there is no sense of righteousness and justice. Those two words present a very interesting picture. Because if you look in the Old Testament, they are many, many times. In fact, I think 44 is what I counted in the Old Testament. 44 times there is a verse that links the word justice and righteousness. And in the vast majority of those verses, I would say 90% of them, it's always talking about God, lauding the ideas of God, that He is a righteous and that He is a just God. Let me just show you one of those. If you look in Psalm 97 and verse 2, would be a good representative. Clouds and thick darkness are all around Him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. And so as Isaiah gives us the picture here then of wickedness, he's saying because of that, these concepts so indelibly linked with the Lord will not be yours. You can't find them, because sin has separated. And let's note even here in our text, if you look down to verse 11, the sinners are saying, we all growl like bears, we moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. And then verse 14, justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away, for truth is stumbled in the public square and uprightness cannot enter. Here within this section, we're being told that the sinner cannot find God because of that separation. But that's not where it stops. They go on to determine sin also blinds. And I tell you, there's some very interesting word pictures presented here. I think this is one of them. Second part of verse 9 beginning, we hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. As these people picture themselves in sin, they say we're blind. We can't find God. But it's not just blindness. Because blindness, theoretically, could be cured. They say we walk around like people with no eyes. It's not just blindness. It's the fact that we can't see God, and there is no hope in our present condition of ever seeing Him. Sin makes us blind. Sin leaves us with absolutely no excuse. Look at verses 12 and 13. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. What can we say? Well, the reason I did this was, and we have some really good excuse, once sin is personalized, once we realize we are the sinner, there is no excuse left. And within us there will be no truth. Verse 15, truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself prey. We're blind, without excuse, with no truth, groping around, can't find the justice and the righteousness of God. And thus we could sum all of this up by saying the problem of sin is that it consumes completely. Back during the War of 1812, one of the most significant battles, the one that's remembered, that actually transpired after the close of the war, though the soldiers didn't know it, was the Battle of New Orleans. And the story is told about the British troops as they were marching in. They didn't know the terrain. They didn't know the area. And as they were marching through, there would be times they would go through the swamp and some of the men would fall off the path. And that murky sand would just swallow them whole. Swallow them alive. And that's a picture we've got to see for sin. When we give ourselves to sin, we have fallen in this quicksand, this mire, and there is no way out on our own. There is no escape. And so after this very dreadful picture that's presented of sin, we then come to the idea of the Savior, the one who can save. And so the Lord takes notice of all of this. And if you look with me in the second part of verse 15, it says, the Lord saw it and it displeased Him and there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. As I read from people who speak the Ark and read the original language, what almost all of them that I read said about this is that this verse does not get what needs to be gotten. Because you read this verse and it's somewhat of a, I guess, kind of a calming idea in the fact that the language doesn't really draw out a lot of attention. They said to translate this verse correctly, it would have to get the idea that God looks down and He is absolutely aghast at what's going on. He is absolutely disgusted with the picture that He sees. Now let's remember, this isn't taking God by surprise, but many times in the prophets there will be language employed to try to flip the switch in our head so that we can understand how God feels about it. And so it would be the idea that we come upon this situation that so outrages us, we can hardly deal with it. That's how God views sin. Because sin is not God's problem. God created a world, and He gave the world knowledge of Him, and the world rejected Him. And as He looks down, He sees the mess that we're in. And He sees there is not a single one of us who can do anything about it. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And what a horrible, horrible picture that would be if that's where we stopped reading. But we then look in the second part of verse 16. Then His own arm brought Him salvation and His righteousness upheld Him. It's almost as if the warrior is sitting over on the hillside and he's looking and he's seeing all of these folks in trouble and they have no rescuer, no one who can help. And he stands up and he takes his sword and he's ready to do something about it. And thus that arm of the Lord that was revealed is now shown very much in action. And as this warrior gets ready, he takes on his armor. No surprise to us what the first piece that he puts on is it? We look on down and he takes up this. He says in verse 17, he put on righteousness as a breastplate. Here is the protection. Here is what keeps us whole. And as the soldier gets ready to mount battle, he comes in nothing else but the righteousness of God. And the second piece, no surprise to us. It says next he puts on the helmet of salvation. And so here, where everyone can see bright and shining, is this helmet that's put on his head as he marches forth in his righteousness to offer hope for the hopeless. But it may be the next garment that gives us a little bit of pause. Because after putting on the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation, it says he put on the garment of vengeance. May I remind you something? As we look at this, these two are characteristics of the divine nature. Those things that we're talking about this year, we are seeing the warrior God illustrating to us in this armor His divine nature, and a part of that divine nature housed for Him is vengeance. Because sin must be punished. The warrior that offers salvation is the same warrior who will take vengeance on those who reject Him. And therefore, as we consider this, we think about a passage that I think we've looked at in every lesson so far from Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. The soul who sins shall die. There must be justice served. And this warrior is getting ready to do that very thing. Paul elaborates that a little bit in Romans 12 and verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, when the Lord comes, He's going to take action on those who do not obey, and He's going to render justice for those who refuse to seek Him. And when this warrior marches in, whether we are on the side of salvation or whether we are on the side of destruction, His justice is going to be administered with a great deal of zeal. And so as he puts on this final piece that's described here, it says after putting on the righteousness and the salvation and the vengeance, he cloaks himself with zeal. And whichever side we're on, he's going to vigorously execute. Righteousness for those who give their lives to him. Vengeance for those who refuse. For those who will pay that price. And so here we have the Lord, fully present in His armor, ready to take action. And then we have told to us that He's going to do this in absolute justice because it's going to be according to the deeds of the people. You think about ancient kings, there are some real bad guys. And sometimes these kings were just so emotional and so could be so easily swayed that they might wake up one morning in a bad mood and order 100 heads cut off. That's not our Lord. Our Lord will render justice based on the deeds that are done. And that's going to come with very great power. If you look to verse 19 of chapter 59, depending on your translation, it's going to be a little different. This is one of those hard passages that can really go either way. Reading from the ESV, it says, "For he will come like a rushing stream, with the wind of which the wind of the Lord drives." Some translations say the enemy comes in like a flood. Whichever translation, we get to the same point. God's going to win. And God's going to win with great power. And if you think about it from the standpoint of the translation I just read, it's the idea of here is a powerful body of water that's coming to a narrow place, and all of that power is beginning to build as it rushes through that narrow place. And not only that, there's a strong wind blowing behind it so that when it comes on, it will destroy. No doubt. That's how the Lord's going to come. That's how the Lord is going to take action. Now, we look at all of these things and we realize that as sinners, we're in an awfully bad position, aren't we? If we think about the power of the Lord being described and we think about all that He said concerning wickedness, we would be in a very bad situation were it not for verse 20 when Isaiah tells us, "And a Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord." This word for Redeemer is the same idea that we find for the near kinsman of the Old Testament. You might remember that from the story of Ruth and Boaz. Someone was coming to redeem Naomi's property. And that was Boaz, wasn't it? He could pay the price for it. He could do what was necessary for the salvation of that little family. And here we find that our near kinsman is coming. Our Redeemer, who is the only one who can pay the price to get us out of that mess that we were in because of our sins. And so the Lord comes and He pays the price and He buys us out of that transgression. And what do we then find? We find that this Redeemer is the arm of the Lord. Look with me at verse 21. "And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, for this time forth and forevermore." I want you to listen to what the arm of the Lord is going to do and how He's described. First of all, we're told He's the one who can make the covenant. And that takes us all the way back to Sinai, doesn't it? When God says, "I am looking for a people because I am going to be their God, and when they accept me as their God, they will be my people." And He says, "Though you have messed up, Jacob, though you have messed up, Israel, my Redeemer will come, the arm of the Lord will be seen, and this arm is going to offer you redemption and pay that purchase price." And then let's note how He's described. We're told here that the Spirit of God is upon Him. And suddenly, those of us on this side of the completed Bible, we start thinking about all of those passages in the Gospels where Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit are described in this relationship. Starts making sense, doesn't it? The arm of the Lord is coming, and my Spirit will be upon Him. Baptism of Jesus starts making more sense. The language being described about Jesus being in the power of the Spirit makes sense. And then He says, the words of God are in His mouth. Remember what Jesus said during His ministry? "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has Himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that His commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." The arm comes in the Spirit of God. The arm comes with the Word of God. And what we are seeing here is the One who can save us. And what we are going to see then is that redemption fulfilled. Back in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10, there was a promise made that the offspring, or that the Redeemer, the arm of the Lord, would have salvation for His offspring. What we see in chapter 59 is that the Redeemer's work is transforming them into offspring. In other words, to give them that salvation, they must become His children. And in verse 20, we find such a magnificent promise that not only the faithful Jews could understand, but that we faithful Gentiles can understand also. Because He says, what is given to the Redeemer will be given to the Redeemer's children. That's us. Here's what Paul said, Romans chapter 11, quoting from this part of Isaiah. And in this way all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Paul says, I am taking Isaiah's promise, and I am showing you, you Gentiles, and you faithful Jews, here is its fulfillment. Your Redeemer has come. And just as your Redeemer, you will receive the Spirit of the Lord. Acts 2:38. Suddenly the light comes on. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And just as the words of the Redeemer, of the Lord, were in the mouth of the Redeemer, so the Lord's words will be in our mouths. And therefore, Peter says, if any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. You see, we're the Redeemer's offspring. We were those people who were flailing in sin, sinking in the quicksand, blinded with no eyes, till the Lord's arm was revealed. And the warrior put on his righteousness and his salvation and his vengeance and his zeal, and he marched into battle, destroying those against him and rescuing as the near kinsman those of his family, giving us these blessings. And thus, after this magnificent picture that Isaiah gives us, the question then comes to us. Do we trust in that? It's a sad thing when we get ourselves into a mess and someone says, I can help you out of that, and we say, no thanks. It's a completely different picture when we say that to God, because it has eternal consequences. This morning, if you're not a Christian, the warrior God has bared His arm for you. He has given you the way of escape, but you must take it.